Trinitas Church, as we continue our exposition of Leviticus, we find ourselves in a passage that is challenging, particularly challenging for many of us. As we're going to see, in the course of this passage, the death penalty is actually prescribed over and again for all sorts of crimes. This makes many of us very uncomfortable with the scriptures that we believe as Christians to be inspired by God. Some of us leave Leviticus 20 thinking, my goodness, people must have been dying left and right in Israel for that some 1,000 years of existence as a kingdom, 1,500 years since Moses until Christ. There must have been one capital punishment after the other. Now, we're going to see in the course of our exposition that that really isn't an accurate portrait of what was going on in the Old Testament. However, the passage is still challenging, and we're going to have to look through it to see the wisdom of God and ultimately to be led back to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, as we always are every Lord's Day from every passage of Scripture. So let's take a moment before we go to the Word and pray and ask the living God to give us understanding from it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty and living God, you often seem to us sinners as if you were overly harsh. Lord, many of us have thought, even on the basis of our own autonomous reasoning, we have thought to question the justice of your law. And Lord, we've done so to our own harm, setting ourselves up as a moral standard over against you, the creature actually saying to the Creator, you could have done better. Lord, given this tendency that is so alive in all of humanity, including those who are yours, we pray that you would arrest the tendency of our hearts to doubt you. Lord, open our hearts and minds to be corrected. And Lord God, we pray that you would show us how your word leads us back to Jesus Christ, our Savior, lays upon us our need for him, and reminds us of our liberation from ourselves and from sin in him. We ask for these things, Lord God, in accordance with your own promises, and in Jesus' name, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to read Leviticus chapter 20. We'll read all 27 verses, and when we're finished, I will say, this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God. We'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to give thanks to God for this word. All right, let's begin. Leviticus 20, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You shall surely consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, so that there will be no immorality in your midst. If there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he bears his guilt. If there is a man who lies with a menstruous woman and uncovers her nakedness, he has laid bare her flow, and she has exposed the flow of her blood. Thus both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall also not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for such a one has made naked his blood relative. They will bear their guilt. If there is a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They will bear their sin. They will die childless. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They will be childless. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations, which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence, I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. This is God's word. Now, friends, if you were paying close attention, you would have noticed that two different types of penalties are prescribed for a variety of different crimes. The first type of penalty that is explicitly mentioned again and again is capital punishment to be met out by the people of God, the nation of Israel, on the guilty party. The crimes that fall under this category of capital punishment begin with Molech worship. Molech was a deity who required child sacrifice of his worshipers. And the person who worshipped Molech, therefore, was to be put to death. Likewise, the chapter ends in verse 27 with the same sort of punishment prescribed for someone who occupies the role of a medium or a sorcerer sent, or rather with the aims of contacting disembodied spirits, ghosts, demons. In verse 9, we have a capital punishment prescribed for the individual who curses his parents, either his mother or his father. And then in verses 10 through 16, what we might call level 1 sexual offenses also have the death penalty prescribed. And there we have in view adultery, incest with a near in-law, homosexuality, mother-daughter polygamy, and bestiality. But there's another type of penalty to be clear about in this passage, and it is the penalty of being cut off. The Hebrew word that is used here, karat, is used all throughout the Bible. And it's used in a context such as this one to refer to any number of supernatural penalties met out not by society on the individuals in view, but by God himself. It could involve anything from a supernatural ending of a family line so that the people in view are childless, to exile of that family or that people, or any number of other divinely met out penalties. And this, of course, is prescribed for a variety of other crimes. Whereas the medium or the sorcerer himself was guilty of a crime that was worthy of capital punishment, the person who consults them would incur this divine penalty of being cut off. Likewise, level 2 sexual offenses, you might call them, that involves a person with their half-sister, fornication with a menstruant woman, pursuit of one's biological aunt, or a non-biological aunt or your brother's wife, these would incur that supernatural penalty of divine cutting off. Likewise, if society failed to apply a death penalty to a worshiper of Molech, then that family would still nevertheless incur this supernatural curse of Karat, or being cut off in one fashion or another by God. Now, one of the salient features of this passage that you couldn't miss is, of course, the sheer range of crimes that could incur the death penalty in the Old Testament. This has given people the view, and ask yourself if this is you, this view, this sense, that in the Old Testament, people must have been getting executed left and right. How many of you have ever thought that that must have been the case in God's commonwealth of Israel? What I'm going to spend a good portion of this sermon doing is explaining why that was not the case. In fact, when we understand the Mosaic death penalty, we can actually appreciate that rarely would a capital punishment be applied for these crimes. And I'm going to provide for you 6 reasons why. So we'll start there. The first reason why a party would not normally, even if they had committed several of these sins, receive the death penalty would be because of mitigating circumstances. That is to say that circumstances can change the gravity of any given offense, can alter how serious they are. And we find this throughout the Old Testament. So notably, for example, there is a law in Exodus 31 that a flagrant offender, a flagrant disobeyer of the 4th commandment to keep the Sabbath, ought to receive the death penalty. And yet, in Numbers chapter 15, when we find a man not keeping the Sabbath commandment, Moses and Aaron don't say, well, it's obvious, the man should be executed. In fact, what it says is that they had to consult the Lord to determine just what should be done. This is because at the end of the day, these prescriptions for capital punishment usually refer to the most flagrant, rebellious sorts of transgressions of these commands, not any and every transgression. And we have examples of where this qualification appears throughout the Pentateuch. Many of you might remember last week when we were preaching through Leviticus 20, or rather 19, we saw that a concubine, that is a slave girl who married a man for no other reason than for economic protection, could not be penalized with the death penalty even if she committed the crime of adultery, because the marriage union that she was in fell below the ideal of what marriage should be. And therefore, a transgression of that covenant could not be penalized with the same degree of seriousness. This is to say, there's a mitigating circumstance. The way that marriage was contracted in the first place was in certain respects already compromised. Therefore, the same penalty could not be applied. We read that in Leviticus 19:20-22. The same is true of a variety of other ways you might find yourself committing these crimes. Consider a woman engaged in adultery, but whose father had forced her into the role of harlotry. Most of us would be able to see and to understand that this girl has not committed the crime of adultery in the same flagrant fashion as a free woman, adult, with all of her life choices in front of her and her own, and not being forced into that station in life. Same would be true in our day when we consider evils like human trafficking. That was a capital crime in the Bible, to steal a person and to put them into slavery against their will. Well, the same is true today. If a girl found herself committing any of the crimes on that list, not out of a free volition of her own, but because she had been against her will brought into servitude and slavery, that would be a mitigating circumstance that radically altered the application of the law. You consider this scenario. What if you grew up in a scenario where your father were the leader of your clan, the leader of your tribe, and even your king, failed to teach, publish, and uphold the Mosaic law in any manner or degree? We would then again note that there's a serious mitigating circumstance that would prevent any new sovereign from just applying death penalties left and right, because the culture at large had failed to be instructed in the law. Indeed, for so many years in Israel's history, total neglect of the law of Moses had come about. And the same is true in our society. This is really important for us to know and understand, that mitigating circumstances affect the application of the law. This is important because when folks like myself, who teach about the continuing validity of the Mosaic civil penalties in their instruction of society, we will be misunderstood as teaching that tomorrow night I think, or someone of my mind thinks, that all of a sudden everyone committing the crimes of Leviticus 20 should just be executed, which is not even close to the case. A society that has been failed to be instructed or taught in the law cannot be held to the standards of the law of civil penalties. This should be a little bit of an instruction for any of you who hold the view that I do, that God's law is still instructive for us today. When you meet another Christian who has a gut check that says it just doesn't sound quite right when you say that the laws of Leviticus 20 should be applied to everyone, and they say that sounds a little bit harsh, in fact, they're right. It would be ridiculously harsh to suddenly apply these things to a society never instructed in them. You will sound like a juvenile who in middle school's solution to everything was to nuke them, okay? Whatever the problem was. You remember that? If you grew up in the 80s and 90s, that was the common young man's reply for any problem. Just nuke them. Do kids still do that today? I don't think they do. Maybe. All right. Evidently, they do. But here's the second very important qualification on the Mosaic death penalties beyond mitigating circumstances. And that is when a person would confess their crime and repent of it, it would drastically reduce the penalty as it would be applied in the old covenant. In fact, the reparation offering described in Leviticus 6, 1 through 7 explains exactly that. A confession of one's crime would transmute a penalty. It would require that the person brought a guilt offering to the tabernacle and that they paid some ransom or recompense to the direct victim. This is why often when the Bible discusses even the penalty for a high crime like adultery, it's described, in fact, as having to give a ransom to such a degree that one enters into indentured servitude rather than a death penalty. So Proverbs 5, 8 to 11. The advice is given to the king's sons, keep your way far from her. That's the adulteress in the context. And do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others. That's all your strength. And your years to the cruel one. Why? Your years? Because you're a slave now. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. That's to say that the individual who has fallen into the sin of adultery could, and indeed perhaps normally would, end up paying a ransom, perhaps at the price of 7 full years of servitude, if not a lifetime, because the direct victim could exact such a crime, usually the woman's husband, as opposed to experiencing a death penalty. one of the famous stories of the Bible that you all know, you see something more like that. You know the story of David and Bathsheba. There are many reasons why David is not one who experiences the death penalty in this. But one of them is that David repents. We read in 2 Samuel 12:13-14, that then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." When the prophet calls him out for his transgression, he confesses it. And then Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Look at what God does. He transmutes the penalty down from capital punishment at the hands of society to the Lord cutting off that other penalty, that supernatural penalty, the offspring produced from that unholy union. Confession and repentance all throughout the Old Testament are grounds to diminish the penalty that one would experience. A serious ransom might have to be paid for a crime that would otherwise be capital to the spouse, to the parents, to the victim's parents, whoever is regarded as the primary victim of that crime. Other sorts of penalties are also described in the Bible. Reduced social status. Recall the story Genesis chapter 9, when Noah is in his tent and his son Ham uncovers his nakedness. What happens as a result of that is that he tells Ham that his offspring would be forevermore servants, slaves to the people of God. That is one form of a penalty that might be suffered for these crimes. Loss of civil privilege and thus the right to serve in an office, much less to vote. Or perhaps the inability to divorce. All of these are penalties that might be met out in place of death if a crime was confessed as sin. Therefore, when we read about the rebellious son, which in this passage, it simply says if a son should curse his mother or father, it might sound like an immediate death penalty would be applied. In fact, it would have to be a son who lived in such a life of rampant rebellion that he never repented of his sins. This is not a penalty that would be laid on your children the moment they refused to clean their room and spoke to you in a harsh fashion. Deuteronomy 21 describes it. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Notice what it describes him as. We're talking about an adult here. Not an 8-year-old who's still learning obedience. We're talking about a man who could develop habits of drunkenness and develop habits of total self-service. Talking about a lifetime rebel, not a person who ever haphazardly spoke words they didn't really mean. So now we begin to see that this death penalty is not this sort of Sharia law application of harsh penalty at every turn. But there's a third very significant qualification on the death penalty in the Old Testament. And that is the victim's right to forgive even heinous offenses. That is to say, the direct victim or victims of any of the crimes listed in Leviticus 20 has an especial right to forgive an offense without the strict application of the law. Perhaps the most famous instance of an individual doing this and being called righteous for doing so is none other than the human father of Jesus Christ, Joseph. We read in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph finds out that Mary is with child. And the natural conclusion to draw, if you're a man and you've not been intimate with your betrothed spouse and she's with child, is that she's with child with another man. That would actually be the offense of adultery in the Old Testament. It would be punishable by death at the extreme. But listen to what it says. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Joseph was the direct victim. He knew Mary's character and said, wow, this is really surprising, but it's totally out of character for her to do something like this. I'm not going to hold this crime against her. I'm going to put her away privately, and I'll seek to not marry her. Now, we know the story. An angel intervenes and explains what really happened. But he's a righteous man exercising his right to forgive an offense against him. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. One prophet, Hosea, is actually commanded to marry a woman who's a harlot. The text is very clear in Hosea 1 and 3. She continues a life of harlotry even while they're married. That would make every act of harlotry adultery. But the prophet had special instructions to not prosecute that crime. He was supposed to be a living example of what the Lord himself was like, carrying on with the people, whoring after many false gods. And so he exercised his personal right to forgive. One of the more remarkable stories where we see all three of our qualifications on the death penalty at once is in the story of Judah and Tamar. In Genesis chapter 38, I'll briefly tell you this story. In Genesis 38, we read that Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, he had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And that first son, married a woman named Tamar, but then died. The natural thing to do when a woman had entered a clan in the Old Testament or a family, since she would be very difficult to marry to any other, was that the next son in the family should marry that widowed wife. Onan, therefore, the second son of Judah, was assigned to her, but he purposefully did not allow her to become pregnant because he didn't want to bear a child with her that would actually be considered legally the son of the older brother. That requires a little explanation, but that's how it worked. And therefore, Judah said, since my son Onan doesn't seem to like you, doesn't want to do his duty to you, wait till my younger son, Shelah, grows up, and he'll be your husband. Well, in the course of that story, Judah's own wife passes away, and he goes out seeking a harlot. And he finds none other than his own daughter-in-law, Tamar, living the life of a harlot. But she comes to him with a veil. He performs an illicit act with her, not knowing who she is. And then in the course of time, Judah is informed, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot. And behold, she was with child by harlotry. Then Judah, we're told, said, bring her out and let her be burned. Even before the publication of the Mosaic Law, it was understood that such an act of adultery was worthy of death. But he discovers that, in fact, it was his own daughter-in-law. And then Judah said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And you might even add, and insofar as I engaged in immorality. And what do we have? Judah, who would have been a head of clan, forgiving her. Here we see the matter of victim's rights. He would have been the direct victim along with his son Shelah. And he forgives her because there's a mitigating circumstance, namely that he virtually forced her into this life because he didn't provide for her as he ought, demanding that his son perform the duty of a husband to her. And it changes the entire nature of the crime. And the death penalty is not applied. We'll see this again and again in Scripture. We have mitigating circumstances. We have confession. She seems to confess directly what she did. And then we have the victim's rights to forgive. Now, the fourth qualification that we have on the death penalty as it's applied in the Old Testament, and this is a very important qualification, due process and an evidentiary requirement of 2 to 3 witnesses must be applied before ever the death penalty is applied to an individual. And this is most important. If you have a disobedient child, you did not have the right in the Old Testament to execute them. You would have to bring them to the court, where the court might discover that you had failed in your duty as parents, which would be a significant mitigating circumstance. But listen to these legal requirements. Deuteronomy 19:15 puts it this way. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any sin which he has committed. Did you hear that? You could not serve as a witness against someone in court if you were guilty of participating in that crime or you yourself had committed the same. What this means is that you couldn't, in the Old Testament, have scenarios of entrapment, where perhaps you participated in an illicit act and the other people engaging in it with you testify against you in court. That was impossible. What you did need were 2 to 3 witnesses of the crime who were non-participants. What does this mean when it comes to all of the sexual transgressions of Leviticus 20? In the vast majority of instances, it would be impossible to convict you of the crime because the participants in it would not be able to testify against you. The only way that you would actually fall victim to a death penalty is if you were engaged in public, unrepentant acts of indecency. And the implicit context is the worship of false gods and deities where those sorts of illicit sexual behaviors are required and prescribed. Those are the only people who would have fallen under these capital punishments in the vast majority of cases. And even then, if repentance was spoken, the penalty would have been transmuted. This is a most significant qualification on the Mosaic Law. And it helps us understand a classic story of Jesus. How many people remember the story of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery? In this instance, you have people who are especially trying to entrap Jesus. In fact, in that day, since Israel is under Roman rule, they actually couldn't apply the death penalty to an adulteress. It wasn't allowed by Rome. They were trying to get Jesus to go against the Roman authorities and apply a strict application of the Mosaic Law instead of obeying the law of the land. But notice what Jesus does. To begin with, it's clear that Jesus is not an elder, a civil judge, or a member of the Sanhedrin. So he really wasn't even the people that they should have brought this woman to court to hear. But listen to what Jesus says. But when they persisted in asking him to apply the law, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Do you know what he's saying? He's saying more than that anyone who's not a sinner can throw the first stone. It's very clear that he's saying whoever hasn't themselves committed adultery with this harlot, let them be the first to cast a stone. This is exactly what the Mosaic Law required. In most cases, it would be very hard to prove that a woman was in that occupation unless one had themselves participated in an illicit act with them. And Jesus is pointing it out in one of the best readings of this story in John chapter 8, is that when he stoops down and begins drawing in the ground, he's probably writing the names of the very men who stood around him asking for her to be stoned. The law requiring the execution of both the woman and the participants. And so we're told explicitly that after he is drawing in the ground, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. That's the elders who should have been leading in the court. And it says that he was left alone in the woman where she was in the center of the court. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is actually a biblical application of the law and a refusal of Jesus to allow someone to go executed without due process and without witnesses who are valid witnesses. Well, I'll give you one more qualification on the application of the death penalty in the Old Testament. Beyond mitigating circumstances, repentance, and the victim's rights to forgive and due process, we actually find 2 godly kings in the Old Testament commended not for executing the male prostitutes at the shrines of false gods, but for expelling the individuals from the land. 1 Kings 15:12 says, Asa did what was right in the sight of God, like his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols. We read that he expelled them rather than executed them. We might ask how in the world he could engage in such an application of penalty rather than what the law requires. But it could have gone something like this. I know all the kings before me didn't prosecute this crime, but let me tell everybody in the land my decree. If you're engaging in this public act of indecency, guess what? I'm going to start applying the law so you can do one of two things. Stick around and experience it, or you can leave Israel and get on your way. And the wise ones among them said, sayonara, and took off. Or perhaps he said, I'm going to apply this. And when brought before the court, an opportunity for repentance was set before them, or to leave the land, and they chose to leave. Either way, he understands the sense of the law. The sense of the law is that this sort of crime cannot exist in Israel. Now, after we see all of these qualifications on the law, some of you might be asking, my goodness, Brent, then when would or should these capital punishments be applied? Well, I should note that, in fact, we never read about an individual in the entire Old Testament suffering the death penalty for any of the crimes listed in this chapter. That's a remarkable thing. And the answer seems to be only when people are willing to engage in these behaviors publicly, flagrantly, without repentance, and in an aggressive fashion, not unlike the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and Gibeah and Judges. Until then, one wouldn't experience, in normal circumstances, capital punishment for them. One of the best ways to see this is by the one exception that seems to prove the rule. There's one type of crime that you absolutely had to apply the death penalty to, no matter what the circumstances, if it was committed in the first degree, and that was murder. We read in Numbers 35, 30, and 32, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death, and you shall not take a ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. This one crime, it didn't matter if you confessed it, it didn't matter if you admitted it, it didn't matter if you repented and said you were sorry for it. No ransom could be taken, no transmutation of the penalty or lessening of it could take place. You had to die. When you consider the rationale for this, it's not hard to see. To begin with, life is sacred. Man is made in the image of God, and therefore to take the life of man is not just an offense against man, but against God. But still note further. To begin with, even if you confess the sin of murder, you are conspicuously unable to repay damages to the direct victim, because the direct victim is no longer around. Not only that, but you cannot appeal to the victim's rights to forgive you. Why do you suppose that might be? Because the victim is dead. Still more, there is a finality involved in murder. An adulterer can indeed rebuild a marriage. It's a remarkable, a wonderful thing. That can happen, though. A murderer cannot resurrect or reconstruct his victim, can he? And so we have this set forth as the exception that proves the rule. This means that things like Molech worship and the sacrifice of children to other gods would fall under this category of something for which the penalty must be exacted. I will note in passing, many have seen the parallel between abortion as it happens in our land and Molech worship. I will note that Molech worship is explicitly directed in its penalties to men. I want to emphasize something. If there was a woman in the Old Testament who is sacrificing their children to Molech, you can invariably guarantee there is some man behind that crime. Whether her husband or her father or her brothers who ought to have been protecting her. And I want to say the same exact thing about taking the life of the unborn in our culture. there is almost always, invariably, a man behind that crime somewhere. Whether it be a husband who doesn't want a child or a boyfriend, or a father who doesn't stand ready to help and to nurture a young lady in the bearing of a child, or it be the vast majority of what our male legislators rendering this act a perfectly acceptable one in the eyes of the law. We have to be very clear, men, that this is not a crime committed strictly or even ultimately by women. It is more the burden and responsibility of men who encourage it, who treat it as acceptable, who go about in the land allowing this to be, where in fact our ladies, if they were supported, I submit, would be far less likely to ever commit this crime. With all of that said, many of you are saying right now, Brant, that's all well and good. You made me feel a lot better about the Old Testament laws and about the death penalty. But I'll be honest, I never would have come up with any of that. That's helpful, but when I look down and read Leviticus 20, I never would have brought to mind all of those qualifications. And I want to say something to you, if that is your overwhelming sense, that should be no surprise to you whatsoever. The Mosaic Law is a legal document. How many of you feel like you are even competent at the moment to read the legal documents that prevail in our land, in America, in our particular legal system in which you currently live? There's probably no greater lie in our entire society than when you download some new software and it has this massive list of paragraphs that you don't understand one word of, and then at the end it says, I have read and accept the terms of this agreement. How many of you have clicked that nonstop for your entire life? You would literally need a legal expert to sit down next to you and explain to you what all of that meant. There is a reason why in the Old Testament you have a formal ministry and the same in the New. We need people who have a special interest in interpreting the word. In the Old Testament, the priests, the Levites, the elders, the judges, and the kings all had to be experts in it, not people simply ripping verses out of their context and applying them. Some of you will say, Brant, that really shakes my view of the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture. If you're saying that we actually need people to be experts in interpreting it. Well, guys, Protestants have never understood the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture to mean that every single verse in the Bible is equally clear upon isolated reading out of its context. It never meant that. It means that when Scripture is interpreted with Scripture, it makes a great deal more sense. With all of that said, friends, we nevertheless have one looming frustration with this passage. And I'll articulate it for you. Maybe it's been in the back of your mind. We know that all biblical law is governed by this rule, sometimes called in Latin the lex talionis, which means in one way or another, punishments for crimes need to be equitable. That is to say, it's articulated this way, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, the point being that to the degree to which one offends, their penalty ought not to exceed the offense. And I'll bet many of you are saying, Brant, even in that worst case scenario, a flagrant, public, rebellious indulgence in these crimes, it still seems like a death penalty for the crime is a little bit more than the offense itself. And I want to say something. You're not altogether wrong. There's something about the nation of Israel in her position in the world that especially required that certain sins and crimes be treated as capital and not just criminal. And to appreciate that, look with me at the themes in this chapter. In Leviticus 20, we have a theme that unites all of the crimes there together. Every one of these crimes involves illicit or unlawful intimacy, which in turn causes people to neglect and to tarnish lawful and holy relationships. Consider what I mean. If you go about worshiping Molech, you're not only uniting yourself to a false god, indeed a demon, but you're neglecting the worship of Yahweh, the one true God. If you go and consult mediums and spiritists to make contact with the dead, maybe your dead relatives looking for guidance like King Saul did with Samuel, you're not only engaging in an illicit or unlawful relationship, those who are dead are off limits, friends, but you're necessarily neglecting living relationships, people who are alive and have good counsel to give you. I'll note in passing that the Hebrew word for a medium or a spiritist is actually a wineskin. Does that seem weird? I'll tell you why that is. It's because when you would ferment grapes and turn it into wine, you put it into wineskins and they'd blow up because the fermentation would produce a gas. What it's saying is that a medium is like a person filled up with a foreign spirit or gas. Not only that, it links the actor role of a medium to someone who indulges in illicit use of substances. I'll tell you this right now, friends. If you are constantly escaping reality through drug use of any kind, you are invariably neglecting living relationships with people, and those things are becoming tarnished and destroyed. You should see that connection. Not only that, but if you engage in these sexual offenses that are mentioned in this passage, not only are you transgressing a boundary with someone you ought not to, but you're going to neglect your lawful relationship with your spouse, your same gender, your family members, you name it. When you look at this passage, in many ways, it is like a list of crimes that especially magnify and repeat the fall. In the fall, Adam and Eve exchanged intimacy with the Lord for intimacy with the serpent, intimacy with one another for intimacy with the serpent speaking through an animal. And it tarnished all of their relationships. It brought into the world rebellion from God, disobedient children, and confusion in all relationship. I'm going to note in passing, friends, that our Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends come dangerously close to these crimes, if not outrightly performing them, when we talk about mediums and spiritists. Friends, when we pray to the dead, asking them to pray for us, we are transgressing a boundary of holy relationship that we don't have communion with the dead, and we are necessarily neglecting right relationship where you ought to be asking your neighbor, your brother, your living spouse to pray for you. You are neglecting that and confusing that when you go asking a deceased saint to do the same. Friends, the situation when a culture engages in these crimes, all of them, any of them, without shame, is that culture becomes a culture of living death. This is why these crimes, at their farthest extent, especially in Israel, could be considered capital. You look at our culture right now. We have a pandemic of drug-addicted, homeless people. And we have a culture that goes, I can't believe why this is happening. What can we do to change it, to fix it? What in the world did we expect to occur when parents believe and when parents have taught their children, all I want for you is to be happy. All I want for you is to feel good. It doesn't take long to figure out you can feel good more quickly by drug abuse than anything else. What do we expect when we have public schools teaching our kids that your sexual appetites trump every other social construct and even your biology? What in the world do you expect our culture to look like but one of living death? When our society teaches our children again and again that our life ambitions trump the rights of our own offspring to live, what do you expect but to have a culture that's living dead? What do you expect? You know, if you ask many people who are currently living on the streets things like, son, aren't you ashamed? What do you expect them to say when they have grown up in a culture that has taught them to have nothing but pride for their basic human lusts and appetites, to parade it on the streets? What do you expect? You can ask those same homeless people, my goodness, son, don't you care about your family's feelings? You're hurting them. Why would we expect him to say anything at all but my dad's feelings trumped my feelings when he pursued another woman instead of my mom? Why wouldn't we have a culture of appetite worship? We have a dead and dying culture. This passage tells us, as does the New Testament, that when we engage in these crimes, there are deep spiritual strongholds that create a cloud of confusion all over our land. Friends, when we have total disregard for parental authority and sexual boundaries, we're actually confusing the very image of God in us. Because when we take those relationships, confuse them and tarnish them, and the people there are made in the image of God, we must therefore be confusing the image of God. And what we end up doing is we end up projecting a vision of God who's a God of chaos, capricious desire, confusion. We become a culture enslaved to that sort of God. I'll tell you something, the Apostle Paul is not being cruel or overly harsh in Romans chapter 1 when it says that when man rejected their creator, God gave them over to degrading passions. He describes those passions and to a depraved mind and goes on to describe what happens to societies when they are so abandoned to their lusts. And it says that they're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. That they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Is that our culture right now? Hearty approval? It's living death. The result in the history of the world when a culture falls prey to these things, has no shame about them, is they become an inherently weak culture. What's happening right here in Leviticus 20 is God's people are gathered before a newly constructed tabernacle, and they're about to go into the land of Canaan and conquer it because that people has practiced all these behaviors, and they're just on the edge, ready to die. When you look at the history of the world, whether it's Babylon, Greece, Rome, France, Germany, in their worst moments, those worst moments are always preceded by confusion on a sexual level, the breakdown of the family and a culture that can therefore fall prey to the worst of tendencies. Now, here's the thing. Many of us still might say, yes, Brant, that's true, but whole nations can repent. Therefore, why might these crimes be punished capitally? Well, you're right about the nations of the world, but this is what sets Israel apart. How is it that whole nations would come to repent in the Old Testament? The usual answer is that God sends a prophet from where? Israel. And he goes and preaches the gospel to them, and they repent. We see that in Nineveh. We see that in Babylon. We see that in Egypt. But what happens when the very people of God, who have a special mission to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, what happens when they fall prey to the worst of tendencies? It reminds us of that verse in the New Testament that when the salt loses its saltiness, it can no longer be good for anything. There was to be in the Old Testament a salt in the world that was a preservative, a special people, a special nation that kept the scriptures, kept God's tabernacle, had a holy priesthood, a paschal lamb, and a holy calendar, proclaiming the gospel to all nations. There was a special people who was supposed to birth the holy seed, the Messiah. But what would happen if she fell into the worst of confusion? There'd be no gospel at all. This is why in Israel, these crimes were especially not just criminal, but capital. This is why Israel had a uniquely intense civil law. So this brings us to the gospel. What does the New Testament have to say about all of this? Do these Mosaic civil laws still apply? And the answer is yes and no. Notably, whenever the New Testament reflects on the Old Testament, it declares that the law of Moses was perfectly just Hebrews 2:3 says it in a blanket fashion. Every transgression received its just penalty, given all the qualifications I've mentioned and Israel's special mission. Some of you might be surprised to know that Jesus himself taught that the Old Covenant civil law was just. When interacting with the Pharisees, who wanted to know why Jesus didn't keep all of their special extra rules, Jesus turns everything around on them and he answered them and said to them in Matthew 15:3-4, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of mother or father is to be put to death." That's Leviticus 20:9. Jesus was pointing out that Israel herself had become a nation of flagrant lawbreakers, sons disobedient to parents. And he doesn't say one word about the law being too harsh. Israel in the time of Jesus is a nation worthy of death, a nation full of confusion, just about dead. She's in Roman bondage. She's virtually in a graveyard. And what do you see? But demon-possessed people everywhere in Jesus' ministry. And the question is, how did she make it this far, given her proclivity for sin? And the answer is that there was a secret salt in Israel from the very beginning, and it wasn't her great patriarchs, it wasn't the most holy among them, it was Jesus himself. The reason this nation didn't suffer a national corporate death penalty is because the holy seed was in her midst. Friends, it's ironic, but Jesus gets put on the cross because, unlike the nation of Israel, rebellious sons and daughters, he's the only son who obeyed his father without turning to the left or the right. Ironically, friends, it's because Jesus wouldn't deny the fact that he was the eternal Son of God, the Christ, that he gets convicted of blasphemy, and that's why he gets put on the cross. It was very important that Israel's civil law would declare the ultimate penalty for a rebellious son was punishment by death, so that when the eternal Son of God came in human flesh, it would be clear that when he died on the cross, he was dying the just penalty due to a rebellious people. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Did you hear that? We're rebellious kids. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. It was a good law for extremely rebellious sons to be punished by death in Israel, so that they would understand, as a rebellious nation, that Jesus was dying their death just penalty. How do we apply this, therefore, as Christians? The application is twofold. The primary application of these Mosaic civil laws must be to the church. What that means is that the church must be diligent to cut off offenders of all these crimes in our midst, not with a sword, because our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with excommunication. I often tell people that, as a pastor, it's funny to me that the only real thing that the leadership of this church can do to you is deny you communion or excommunicate you. That's all we got. Can't take your property. We can't have you win. There's nothing that we can do but those things. But the New Testament teaches that the application of these civil penalties is primarily in the church via excommunication. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians 5, we read that there is a man who is actually with his father's wife. And Paul therefore advises a sort of spiritual death penalty. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's cut him off, exile him, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 13:5, where capital punishment is required of a false prophet. And he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. teaching us that our application, our primary application of these laws is in the church. Friends, I'm going to tell you one thing right now. If you're fed up with the course of this society, there is no better place to battle it than here in church. There's no better place because we are the salt of the earth. We are like that tiny nation of Israel amidst all the other nations where she's serving the Lord well. She's like a preservative in the midst of people whose civil laws are totally confused. If you want to right the course of this society, sure. Vote well, sure. Take up a protest, sure. Publicly demonstrate, but let me tell you something. Nothing will preserve this nation so much as a holy church. And the number one way that this nation will end up overturned is if this church loses its saltiness and we start teaching the ethic of the world as if it were pleasing to the Lord. Let nothing take precedence in your battle for societal change like life in the church. The last thing I'll say is our secondary application of the Mosaic Law is to understand that there is wisdom in it even for our civil society. To understand that at our best, our society would not allow for no-fault divorce. That there would actually have to be recompense paid for fornication, adultery, and all the other sexual sins. Note that if our society even minimally punished or rarely ever prosecuted these crimes, our society, if it wants to live, has got to acknowledge these things is darkly subversive to our very existence. Currently, we live in a society that actually encourages these things. At our best, we would stand for the idea that these crimes would still be criminal, probably not capital. But we wouldn't live in a society where the number one moneymaker on the internet is pornography, or sex ed programs actually are encouraging our children to contemplate ideas that no human mind should contemplate. We would stand up for these things in society and demand better. We still have a civil witness. With this in mind, friends, I hope that if you are a believer, you rejoice to be a member of Christ's church. That you rejoice in the fact that we take church discipline seriously. There are people in this church who have been excommunicated and have benefited from it. I hope that we love the work of the church. We love holiness. I also hope that we're happy to stand up in society and demand that things that are truly criminal and work to the death of our culture would be regarded as such. If you happen to be with us and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope it's clear to you that this place is something different. We are a people who are not ultimately happy with ourselves because we are perfect law keepers, but because a living Lord Jesus Christ died the death that we deserve and he kept the law perfectly, obeying his Father as we have not. I hope you would meet him. Bow your heads with me. Living God, we have thought too low of your word. God, there are portions of it that we simply pass over and like to think of them as totally irrelevant, just gone and behind us. Lord, there's wonderful development in the scriptures from one covenant to the next. And indeed, the ceremonial aspects of the law are behind us. Indeed, Lord God, the church is no longer a civil nation. And there are differences in how we do everything. But Lord God, your word is a breath of fresh air when it's interpreted in light of your word. And I pray that we would leave this place with a renewed vigor to be salt and light in a world and in a nation that's perishing. Lord, we pray that our society would come to repentance and that your church would be a faithful witness in calling her to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. By your Holy Spirit. Amen.